So, like I said, we're going to do something that's never been done. We have, 325 current Sunday sermon podcasts out there, roughly. And I thought, hey, why not do a live introduction right here? So, Paige is going to play Amazing Grace, and bear with me. If this really bombs, it's not going to happen. But and this is probably the last time I'll ever be asked to come up here again. here we go. The doctrine of creation is under attack. Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemau continues with our study in the very book of the Bible that's in the crosshairs of this threat, Genesis. It's a battle of worldviews whereby the entire foundation of Christianity from this first book of the Bible is being eroded, and that erosion has drastic effect on our understanding of the fall, sin, death, and the truth of the gospel. Because you see, if we can't trust Genesis 1:1, where exactly then do we start believing the Bible? And welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, March 13th, 2016. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. Plus, be sure to stay tuned to the very end of our sermon today to hear our annual podcast report. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemau with his message from the book of Genesis entitled, God the Creator.
Well, good morning. Well, I invite you to turn to the opening chapter of the opening book of the Bible as we continue with the opening verse. Can't get lost on the passage this morning. We'll be Genesis 1:1. Tom does such a great job. I had a pastor friend of mine, senior pastor in California at a big church, and he pulled up one of our podcasts, and he said, man, the guy that does your podcast rocks, you know? And Tom has been, he's been a radio guy since he was, I think, 10 or 11. Made his first radio, broadcasted it to the end of the street, I think. So that's always been his passion. You could hear that. I can't do voiceovers or anything like that. I have a terrible voice. The stuff that Tom reads at the beginning of the sermon, I write something not even close to that, and then Tom massages it into something that's palatable to the public. So thank you very much for your ministry doing that. Last week, was our introduction to the book of Genesis. First sermon in our Genesis series. We covered the first four words, which states in the beginning, God. And as we discovered, there's a lot packed into those first opening words. I had quite a few concerned people, though. Last week approached me concerned that I'd only gotten through four words of a 50-chapter book. And so I wanted to finish the rest of verse 1. And, in other words, what did God do in the beginning? God created. God created the heavens and the earth, and we'll talk about that. And so now we're covering six words, which is going in the right direction. I think we could call that an average of five words a message now. And being that Genesis is 32,046 words long, it means that we could finish Genesis, I did the math, in 6,409 sermons or 123 years, whichever comes first. So Patty complained that at the pace that I'm going, she'd be dead before we finished, and I just would say if she was dead, she wouldn't need the series anyway. last week, we spoke about the phrase, in the beginning, God. And those simple words come against all philosophies and religions in the world. The Bible makes a truth claim that opposes all other worldviews. And that's something that needs to be understood. The world that values tolerance and the idea that all truth is relative, we need to understand that what we mean when we talk about the truth claims of Christianity, first of all, truth is not all relative. Truth is absolute. And conversely, when someone argues that all truth is relative, they're making an absolute truth claim, aren't they? They defeat their own argument before they can even get it out of their mouth to articulate it. When the Bible speaks of God or of creation, it is making an absolute truth claim to every counterclaim. We understand that. If someone says that they disagree with that, that's fine. But realize that they are arguing just as unconditionally for their point and worldview as we are for ours. So when we read in the beginning God, it means that God was before anything and everything else. God is the eternal one, but his creation is not eternal. Creation had a beginning, God did not. As we spoke of last week, God is the subject. God is the object of what we're reading in Genesis. God is in view here. Specifically, God and creation and the relationship that God has with creation to his creatures. And so this week we're going to answer the question of what God did in the beginning. And obviously the verse says that God created the heavens and the earth. And what I want to do is look at that from three perspectives. I want to look at the source of creation, the science of creation, and the Savior of creation. We'll touch on all of these briefly. We'll spend much more time on these topics as we move forward in this beginning opening section of Genesis. Okay, so this is just a little bit. The source of creation. In the beginning, God did what? God created the heavens and the earth. That's what our text tells us. The Bible is God's revelation. God has not determined to tell us everything there is to know, but he has revealed certain things that he knows we need to know that are foundational to our life and what we believe and understanding what later comes in the gospel. And so this is God's revelation. Paul tells us that all men have a general revelation of God. All men have a general revelation of God. And that comes to us in creation and what God has created. But this general revelation is, even though it's seen all around us, it is not enough to save us. It's enough to condemn us, though. It means that all men are without excuse before God. God has revealed himself in the world around us, revealed himself in creation, even apart from what we have in Scripture. What men do with this revelation from God is they suppress it. Here's what Paul wrote. Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And so in general revelation and the things that we can see around us, they tell us enough about God to let us know that he is there, but not enough about God to save us. But it certainly leaves us without excuse. But God has also provided another type of revelation. We call that special revelation. Okay? This is the revelation we have of God that comes in the form of Scripture. This is the revelation that declares to us the good news of the gospel. This is where salvation is found. The person and work of Christ as declared in Scripture. Now let me read you a description of these two different types of revelation. I'm going to read this from the Belgic Confession, because I just like the way that words it. It says, we know him by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, which is before our eyes as a most elegant book, wherein all creatures, great and small, are as so many characters leading us to see clearly the invisible things of God, even his everlasting power and divinity. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:20, which things are sufficient to convince men and leave them without excuse. Second, he makes himself more clearly and fully known to us by his holy and divine word. That is to say, as far as is necessary for us to know in this life to his glory and our salvation. So what we know about God are the things that God has revealed to us. Obviously, God has not revealed everything there is to us. Neither one book or a thousand or a million books could contain all there is to know. But we do have a reliable revelation of God before us this morning. Here's what's interesting. The very first thing that God desires to reveal to us is that he is the creator. You know, perhaps, you know, we would have thought that maybe God would want to introduce himself as the Redeemer. That's not the case. The first thing that God wants you to know about him is that he is the Creator. Before him, there was nothing, and then God created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's what our text tells us. In Genesis 1:1, the word create, there's the word bara, and I want to go into this a little bit. It's a term used only of God in the Bible. The term, listen, does not mean out of nothing, as it's sometimes argued from that term. You hear people say that, but the term is defined by the context. Okay? For instance, the word in bara in chapter 1, verse 1 of the Bible does mean God created out of nothing. That's what the context of the verse tells us. In the beginning, God, he created. There was nothing, there's no nothing in heaven and earth. There was no pre-existing matter. God, in verse 1, creates out of nothing. Ex nihilo in the Latin. But in the case of Genesis 1:27, we read that God created man in his own image. And it still uses that word bara. Later on in Genesis 2:7, we read that the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground. And although the word formed is a different word than bara, we can see that back in Genesis, stay with me, in Genesis 1:27, if it says God created bara men, and then later it says God formed man out of the dust of the ground, it does not necessarily mean that every time the word bara is used, it means out of nothing. In Genesis 1:1, that's exactly what it means. Genesis 1:27, the context tells us it means something different. Okay, the word bara and the word aza or made or formed are used many times interchangeably in the Bible. And I say this because oftentimes you hear this as an argument that speaks of God creating out of nothing as opposed to man who creates with pre-existing material. And I agree with both of those statements. God does create out of nothing. Man must create using pre-existing material. But it's the context of the passage, not the Hebrew words themselves, that teach us that. I'm only pointing this out because there are so many arguments for the biblical view of creation, and playing word games with semantics does not need to be among them. So I'm just wanting to get that out. Our text this morning tells us that God created the heavens and the earth. This verse is kind of like a chapter heading. It's not fully descriptive. It's telling us this is what is going to follow. It's a summary description of the finished work. And it isn't supposed to give us a detailed list of all that God created. It's a summary. God created everything from A to Z. Everything in the heavens and the earth, everything in the heavens and earth, and everything between them, God created. There's nothing that God did not create. That's what the verse is telling us. Sometimes children, and if we're honest adults, we ask about what was God doing since he is eternal before the heavens and the earth were created. Has anybody thought of that? I remember thinking of that when I was a kid. And I think this stems from a misunderstanding of God and a misunderstanding of time. God is eternal. There would be an infinite number of years, or we can't even say years, infinite number of time. We can't say time. Infinite number of time. Let's just use that because we have no other word. Before creation, because he's eternal. God always was. God always was there. He's an eternal being. And so, even before matter was created, and we think about that, and I think that the question comes, well, what was God doing? Because in our perspective, we think, well, if before creation, wasn't God bored? And I think that that's a misunderstanding of God. One, we're taking a human perspective of something. God does not ever get bored. That's not a term we can use to describe God. It's a human term. God has perfect fellowship within the Godhead. God does not need his creation for anything. Where creation is in need of God, God is not in need of creation. He doesn't receive anything that's necessary to his being for creation, including even our worship. God is not dependent on us. We're dependent on him. And so, we have to look at that from the perspective of God being the holy God, the complete God, not lacking in anything. And then we have to look at time. Time is part of God's creation. God created time. All time, space, matter were created. And we're going to read through that in this opening chapters of Genesis. That's a created thing. When did time begin? The answer is right here in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. God is the only one completely outside of time. That's a reason why God can describe himself as I am. He doesn't describe himself as I was or I will be. God is ever present. I am. God sees 1,000 years ago like God sees 1,000 years from now. Later in Revelation, in 1:8, Jesus reveals himself. He says, as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. That's how Jesus reveals himself. And by the way, this should forever remove the term prehistoric from your vocabulary. There is no such thing as prehistoric. In the beginning, God, that was the beginning of history. There was nothing before that, no prehistory. It was recorded from the beginning, prehistoric, nonsensical term in a Christian worldview. All of recorded history begins with the words, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Not only does this text reveal to us God as creator, but we must ask what this means in light of the false dichotomy that exists between, or that we hear exists between science and scripture, or faith and reason. The Bible is not a science book, but it's certainly not an anti-science book. In fact, the early pioneers of modern science were all Christians. When we think back to men such as Copernicus, Renaissance mathematician, astronomer, he's the first one that formulated our model of the universe with the sun at its center and so forth. He was absolutely convinced that God was sovereign and responsible for all activity in the heavens, and God alone was the reason for the regularity in everything that could be observed in nature. Or we think of men such as Galileo, inventor not only of hydrostatic balance and the laws of dynamics. Galileo was an astronomer. He was called the first modern scientist. He was a Christian. Another famous astronomer during Galileo's time, one of his contemporaries, Kepler, he was the discoverer of the three laws of planetary motion. He was the guy that set in place the ideas from which Newton took over, as Newton studied gravity and so forth. This is how Kepler thought of science. He thought of science as thinking God's thoughts after him. That is a really cool view of science. And then, of course, Newton. Newton wrote, many don't know this, he wrote 1,000,000 words on the Bible and theology. just as much as he's written on science, he was an active participant in distribution of Bibles to the poor. His Bible, it's well-worn. It's got his notations all in the margins, and you can view it at the Wren Library, Trinity College, Cambridge today. Newton was the foremost mathematician the world had ever seen. He invented calculus. This is what he said. He said, "This most beautiful system of the sun, planets, and comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being. This being governs all things, not as the soul of the world, but as the Lord over all." In fact, Christians have always looked at science as part of the cultural mandate. In other words, part of God's command to be fruitful, multiply, to subdue the earth, take dominion over it. That's what this outflows from. We see science as the outflowing of the facts that God is a rational God, that God is logic springs from him. God has created a world that is rational, and there's laws and so forth that we can study and build on. God is a faithful God. That's where science springs from. Alfred North Whitehead, he went so far as to say, "Faith is the possibility of science, generated antecedently to the development of modern scientific theory, is an unconscious derivative from medieval theology." In other words, he saw from theology sprang scientific theory. How do we observe things? It went back to the queen of all sciences, theology. Remember, there's two books in God's revelation. One is creation, the other scripture. God declares truth in both books. Francis Bacon said, "Let no man think or maintain that a man can search too far or be too well studied in the book of God's word or in the book of God's works." Ironically, that very quote from Bacon was on opposite the title page in Darwin's Origin of the Species. Bacon went on to say that after the word of God, which that is said science was the surest remedy against superstition and the most powerful, listen, support of faith. Pasteur, Newton, Pascal, the list goes on and on. If you think that that science and the Bible are at odds, let me share something that you might not have learned in the revisionist history that is being taught in our day. Antiseptic surgery, bacteriology, calculus, celestial mechanics, chemistry, comparative anatomy, dimensional analysis, dynamics, electronics, electrodynamics, electromagnetics, energetics, entomology of living insects, field theory, fluid mechanics, galactic astronomy, gas dynamics, genetics, glacial geology, gynecology, hydrography, hydrostatics, ichthyology, isotopic chemistry, model analysis, natural history, non-Euclidean geometry, oceanography, optical mineralogy, all of these sciences founded by Christians. From a Christian worldview. First of all, understand Christianity is not against science. Because we believe that God has given us two books of revelation. First is creation, the second is scripture. All truth is God's truth. Therefore, any truth that science discovers is not in opposition to anything in the Bible. Let me say that again and let me emphasize something. All truth that science discovers is not in opposition to the Bible. Now, that may surprise some of you who have grown up with this separation between scripture and science, or between faith and reason, but that is not a biblical framework. For those of you who have been following the new atheism, prominent atheists, the four horsemen of the non-apocalypse, they're sometimes called, Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, Sam Harris, Daniel Dennett, these men are authors, they're philosophers, their claims range from religion stemming from evolution, or of religion being the root of all the evil in humanity. And that while they're not unified in their beliefs, what they are unified in is that Christianity, and particularly the account of Genesis, is in conflict with science. They would argue that science and Christianity make different and opposing truth claims. And I would say that secular scientists and those scientists that are Christians make separate and distinct truth claims. But I'm sorry, you don't get to claim science makes a truth claim. And we'll talk about that as we go on. Their truth claims are based on their worldviews and their presuppositions, not on the evidence. Let me say that again. Their truth claims are based on their presuppositions and worldviews, not on the evidence. You'd have to be living in a hole in the ground to not be aware of these issues. And so, as we move through these opening chapters of Genesis 1, I want to tackle some of these issues, especially for the young person living in our day, especially when these things are under attack. We are living in a time of moral revolution. And so we're going to spend some time on these. But what do we do with the claim that Christianity and science are opposed? Well, first let me tell you what we mustn't do. You cannot simply pretend that the issues are not there and just do nothing about it, and just say, oh, that stuff doesn't matter, it's not important, just love Jesus. That's not the answer. After all, if you can't trust Genesis 1:1, why would you trust John 3:16? If you don't believe Genesis 1:1, where do you start believing the Bible? Do we just go to Genesis 11 or 12? We'll just start calling it God's Word then? Or do we start at Genesis 1:1? The claims of secular scientists, if their claims are true, that human beings are just evolved life forms, then your faith is in vain. If God didn't create the heavens and the earth, then there is no God. You're still left in your sin. There is no sin. The book you're holding is simply the ramblings of dead men, and there's no life after death. Some have tried to merge these opposing worldviews. Remember, we're talking about diametrically opposed worldviews. What's happened with the younger generation is that Christianity and the entire creation account has been surgically removed from all educational systems with the idea that the government must remain neutral to what we see in Genesis. Neutral to religious beliefs. But naturalism is just as much a religion as Christianity. Where do you get the idea that naturalism is a neutral position? It's not a neutral position. It's an anti-God position. A truly neutral stand would make no truth claims whatsoever. But secular naturalism will speak of unproven naturalistic theories as fact and stifle anything from the Bible. Let me say this very plainly. Christianity and science are not in opposition. And science has not disproven anything in Genesis. When scientists are speaking about the past, they are not speaking about the type of science that you think of when you think of science. This is not the science that is conducted by experiments. It's not the kind of science that uses the scientific method. These are scientific theories that are based on worldviews or starting positions that scientists are conducting or inventing. All scientists, just like you and I, have a starting position. If your starting position is that there is no God and the earth is billions of years old, you will never see evidence for a young earth or the fact that there is a God. That's not your starting position. You're never going to interpret the evidence in that way. You will reject those things because the lenses you are wearing interpret the data that way all the time. I wear lenses. My lenses tell me that the Bible is infallible word of God. I'm absolutely convinced. This is my starting position. I'm going to interpret, instead of giving you an example of something and then finding out, oh, a new information has disproved it, I'm going to trust the one person that actually knows everything, that none of his declaration can be disproven in the future. I'm going to trust the one person who is actually there. That's why evolutionists must ignore all scientific evidence that is against evolution. Again, we're going to be adding to this as the list or the weeks go on, but I'm going to be painting this morning with a broad stroke. Let me give you three evidences why evolution is not a viable theory, no matter what you may have learned in school. First of all, there's the fact that evolution is not occurring right now. Wouldn't evolution still be occurring? But of course, we see none of that. We see variation of kinds, right? We have, people have different, everybody has a dog here in Washington except me because I don't like them. But whether you have a Pomeranian or you have a Husky, guess what you have? A dog. You can argue all you want. Still a dog. A wolf, that's a dog too. A coyote, that's a dog. Guys get it? Variation of kinds. We can call that microevolution. It's not evolution. It's not an evolution between kinds. For years, evolutionists have tried to take rapidly reproducing species like fruit flies and bring them to a point where they would evolve. They couldn't do it. In other words, the experiments failed. These experiments should have been successful if evolution is true. These scientists systematically altered each part of a fruit fly's DNA. And every alteration, no matter what they did, they came up with three results, three groups. The fruit flies were either dead, they were mutant, or they were normal. No evolution. They observed 600 generations. Can't produce one difference. Other scientists have failed at considerably larger experiments. For instance, same results, normal, mutant, dead, after watching 40,000 generations of E. coli bacteria. Imagine, scientists couldn't modify even a single bacteria after 40,000 generations. Evolutionists will tell you themselves that evolution has never been observed. Jeremy Schwartz, professor of anthropology, University of Pittsburgh, and evolutionist, he admits, the formation of new species by, listen, any mechanism has never been observed. Evolution is not an observational science. There has never been an experiment conducted using the scientific method that supports evolution, period, ever. Ever. Even Ernst Mayr, who many consider this man to be the greatest evolutionist of modern day, he does not consider evolution to be a true science. This is the greatest evolutionist of our day, does not consider evolution to be a true science. He says, in historical science, for which the laws and experiments are inappropriate techniques. What are appropriate techniques if it's not scientific experiments or the laws that we've received in nature? What would it be? Are we talking supernatural? Of course it can't be that because it's the religion of naturalism. Well, I'll tell you what the answer is. It's the hundreds or thousands of theories, and by theories I mean guesswork, that try to make sense of what the Bible clearly explained to us this morning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When I was a kid, my favorite dinosaur is the Brontosaurus. Anybody remember that dinosaur? Huge, massive. Seemed so cool. I had these dinosaur books to show me these beautiful paintings, the dinosaur in the water, and what they ate, and their habitat, how they cared for their young, how big their eggs were, all that stuff. And do you realize that there's no way scientists can know any of those things? Do you realize that when someone unearthed a bone, what they discovered was that something died there? They don't know what they ate. They don't know how they live. They don't know if they like water. They don't know if they ate twigs or green plants. They know none of that. That's imagination. That's not science. They invented that. They paint pictures. They write all these facts. They give it in books to children. It's all made up. In fact, eventually they discovered that the Brontosaurus didn't exist. Someone accidentally put the wrong head on a dinosaur's body. Oops. Well, it doesn't matter because new textbooks will come out in a few years anyway. The same could be said for the Piltdown Man, where they had a skull until they discovered that it was chemically stained to make it look older, and the teeth were filed to make it look older. They found that the skull was modern. It was a hoax, a fraud, but too late. It's already in your textbooks. Or the Nebraska Man, an entire family, a society, a culture, all based on what they found in Nebraska. What did they find? A tooth, which they later discovered was a wild pig tooth. But too late. It's already in your textbooks as fact. Or a Java Man. This is what they found. A skull cap, three teeth, and a femur. The femur was found 50 feet away from the three teeth. Following me? The skull cap, 1 year later. And they said, oh yeah, these all belong together. And this is Java Man. How did they know that they belong together? They don't. No possible way of knowing. They just found three things. They wanted to believe it. Not because they're dishonest, but because their worldview said that man must have evolved. And this was like something they could hold up and say, look, if we put these together, doesn't it answer what we're looking for? Their worldview gave them those evidences, the reasons for them, not what they discovered. Too late, already in your textbook. Anybody heard of the Horse Man? He was hailed as the oldest fossilized human remains. This is what they found, a skull fragment, a piece of bone. And this is what they said, yeah, this guy is 1.6 million years old. They have this whole society based on this guy. Pictures of what he looked like. They knew what his whole face looked like. Modern forensics can't do this. But they knew what his entire face looked like from a skull fragment, which they later discovered belonged to a 4-month-old donkey. Too late, already in your textbooks. And of course, there's Neanderthal, the famous brute of a caveman. Really ironic was that it was discovered in the Neander Valley. Neanderthal means Neander's Valley, named after Joachim Neander, who was a theologian, a great German hymn writer who gave us, listen, praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. A hymn that we often sing. But back to this caveman Neanderthal, who scientists admit now, after telling us for years and years about this knuckle dragger, that they were actually skilled hunters. Oh, what a surprise. I'm not, because they're human. Not only were they skilled hunters, they actually had a religion and they believed in an afterlife. Any surprise there? Not by me. Goes along with the Declaration of Scripture. Well, I'm sure it was a real primitive religion. I'm sure that they were just primitive hunters until they discovered that they were surgeons. Too late. Already in your textbooks. Here's the irony. If you took the skeletal remains of some of these ancient humans and you gave them to Dr. Lamar, who's studied spines his entire life, he would say, oh, yeah, I got like 50 patients that look like that. You can't take somebody with osteoporosis and say, oh, look, they're hunched over. Therefore, that's what everybody in the society look like because they develop different. They haven't grown. I mean, it doesn't make any sense. Again, this is not real science. This is religion. For scientists to speak against evolution, remember, so science is supposed to sort this unbiased viewpoint, but it's not. If it speaks against evolution, even in light of hard evidence, you're in a lot of trouble in the modern scientific community. One scientist was examining a 3.5-foot Triceratops horn that was pulled out of Montana. And remember, this was supposed to be 65 million years. That's where when they tell us they lived. And this is what he discovered. He discovered blood vessels. He discovered crystallized blood proteins and other organic molecules. Oh, was this guy excited? I mean, he knows that he's looking at things that won't survive 100,000 years, let alone 65 million. I'm sure the scientific community is excited over this new evidence because he can now say, look, these things didn't live so long ago. No, he was fired. They found a T-Rex femur bone with flexible connective tissue. It's supposed to be 65 million years old, folks. Flexible connective tissue and branching, branching blood vessels, listen, with intact cells. In a T-Rex that's supposed to be 65 million years old. People know that tissue like that doesn't even survive thousands of years. Why isn't the textbooks being rewritten? That was my first point of this subpoint. Evolution is not happening today. Listen, it's never happened in the past. Evolutionists will tell you that, well, it's not happening today. You can't observe it today because it happens so slowly that you can't observe it. The problem is that there's no evidence, zero evidence for evolution in the fossil record. Listen, there are billions of recorded fossils. Billions of recorded fossils. Not a single transitional form or transitional structure anywhere in the entire fossil record. Anywhere. Meaning that there are no fossils that show a transition between unrelated creatures that evolutionists insist share a common ancestor. There's none. Absolutely none. Darwin said that evolution was constantly happening, but the fossil record disproves that. Darwin was wrong. Some scientists realize this, and so now they're arguing, okay, well, it's rapid. Evolution is so rapid. I mean, it just like occurs in maybe a couple generations. Of course, if you can't make it occur in 4.5 billion years, you've got to go the other direction. It's so rapid, you can't observe it. I mean, one moment there's no eyeball, and bang, there's an eyeball or something. I don't know. Still no fossil evidence here. Fruit flies, E. coli, those experiments would have worked had rapid evolution been a thing. Not to mention the entire fossil record is devoid of any intermediates whatsoever. The primordial soup, that life sprang up from chemicals, that's already actually been proven scientifically impossible. Still a theory. Still out there. People still holding on it, banking on it. It's already been proven that it doesn't work. Leslie Orgel honestly observed, now this is from an evolutionist, noting that neither proteins nor nucleic acid could have arisen without the other already being there. Big problem. And no solution. This is the quote. And so at first glance, one might have to conclude that life could never, in fact, have originated by chemical means. But why wasn't that a conclusive statement? Why at first glance? I'll tell you why. Because the alternative is Genesis 1:1. The worldview of the evolutionist refuses to go to Genesis 1:1. And so it's just inconclusive. Oh, well, it would seem that it couldn't be done, but let's just not go there. Where has DNA research led us? I'm glad you asked. I love what one evolutionist author, Dr. Takahata, said. He said this, he said, "Even with DNA sequence data, we have no direct access to the process of evolution." I'm not surprised. "So objective reconstruction," listen to this sentence, "so objective reconstruction of the vanished past can be achieved," listen, this deserves a drum roll, "only by creative imagination." Only by creative imagination. How can a scientist claim objective reconstruction through creative imagination? What that means to me is that we've been fed a fictional story. And scientists admit it. Scientists have claimed that there is similar DNA or biological components in different organisms as proof. Now, excuse me, let me ask you this question. Let's say you are studying art, and I gave you two paintings by Picasso. And as we looked at them, we said, oh, they're interesting. Similar brush strokes. I don't know what artists talk about. Similar brush strokes. Look at the use of color and light. Would we be surprised? No, there's two paintings by Picasso. They're supposed to look alike. So the creationist is not surprised when various life forms share similarities. In other words, I'm not surprised that animals breathe out of noses. Same artist, right? Same designer. Doesn't surprise us. Wouldn't it really surprise us if one creature drank from its mouth and then another drank from its finger? That would surprise us. You know, that there's fantasy like that only appears in Mork and Mindy, absent from the fossil record. The young people don't know Mork and Mindy. So evolution is not happening in the past, and it is not happening now. Third point is that simply evolution cannot ever happen because it breaks the second law of thermodynamics. It really should have been a theory thrown out at the beginning because of the second law. Scientists, the second law is commonly called entropy. Scientists know this as a universal law. Physicist Leah Bingvason, these are two different guys. They wrote an article in Physics Today. Great quote. It says, "No exception to the second law of thermodynamics has ever been found, not even a tiny one." But yet we have a theory of evolution. Interesting. You see, evolution has to argue for a decrease in entropy. That has to be the argument. In the evolutionary model, things get more organized over time. The second law of thermodynamics say things that get more disordered. You know, you think of this. Every generation has less information in the DNA record than the generation before. Not more information. You can't ever add information to the DNA record. You know, you have, you know, all the ugly dogs that we look at, or you have, you know, the dogs would probably be the cleanest example with y'all here in Pac Northwest. You know, you take the Pomeranian, pretty pathetic looking dog. You take the wolf. They're related, guys. You just remove enough DNA information from the wolf and you end up with the ugly Pomeranian. That's how it works. The DNA record is all there. You go to places where people have curly hair. Well, guess what? You guys know how it works, right? You got A, B, B, and then A, B, and how genes work. Well, eventually you get enough of this and then you don't have curly hair anymore. Those genes were left with somebody in the past that didn't pass on. But things surprise people. You know, I was like, oh, where did that come from? You know, I mean, go figure the Bond family. I mean, it's like all of a sudden every kid has red hair, you know? The genes were all there. The evolutionist has to say that order is becoming, or there's actually being more order added with each generation. But that's not observable, and it's not proven. It's, in fact, goes against everything we know in scientific law. In short, the entire theory of evolution violates the second law of thermodynamics. The whole universe is of matter is running down. That's unquestionable scientific truth. That's why it's called a law. Things are becoming less complex, not increasing in complexity. How do evolutionists answer this question? They don't. They can't. There is no answer. Some try to bully the masses and say, oh, that law doesn't apply to us. Really? Oh, yes, because we're an open system. Well, the problem is it doesn't qualify as an open system. And they can just throw around terms that nobody will research and everybody would just believe until somebody says, that's not right. You're not making any sense here. Listen, this is evolutionist scientist Sidney Harris said, how can the forces of biological development, evolution, and the forces of physical degeneration, entropy, be operating at cross purposes? At least he asked the honest question. He continues, I can only pose the question because it seems to me to be the question most worth asking and working upon with all our intellectual and scientific resources. In simple terms, even the basic idea and premise of evolution goes against the laws of science. Again, we're going to be spending much more time on these things as we go forward and talk about stuff like the age of the earth, other related matters as we go forward in the book. And I think that's going to be a worthwhile study. My purpose this morning was primarily to just whet your appetite and to give you some big picture perspectives that Christianity and science are not opposed. We've been fed a lot of stuff by a lot of people that is bogus and it's proven bogus, but they're still in our textbooks. And we as Christians need to be wise. We need to read and understand. We can't be afraid of any information. You know, it's like, my daughter just got done, reading Hitler's autobiography. I want my kids to read, read the Communist Manifesto. I want them to read Origin of the Species. Why? Because we're not afraid of that information. We need to be able to take every thought captive, read something from an opposing worldview, analyze it, and say, okay, well, what does the Bible say about this? That's what the Christian does. The Christian does not hide. The Christian does not just, blah, 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 I just love Jesus. If your faith does not articulate Christianity, then you can't say you have a Christian faith. You just have a faith. So for your faith to be Christian, it needs to articulate the truth claims of Christianity. And in order for you to do that, you need to be able to take every thought captive. You need to understand what you believe, but why you believe it as well. Let me finish by talking about some of the implications of this. To understand God as our creator is to understand our obligation to him as creatures. We belong to God. He made us. Therefore, we're obligated to God by sheer right of the creature to the creator. God not only has the right to make demands of us as his creatures, but God is the sovereign ruler of the universe. He's entitled to complete allegiance and all things to be under his authority. It is our foundational duty to obey God. We place no obligations on God whatsoever. But by God as creator, he places obligations on us. That's why sin is so incredibly evil. So absolutely sinister. R.C. Sproul was right. He called it cosmic treason. That's what it is. And so as we speak about God and creation, how wonderful to know that God is a source of creation, but how wonderful to know that God also is the savior of creation. When God created the heavens and the earth, he said it was good. When God created man, he said it was very good. God is a redeeming God. All of this, all of us have fallen to corruption, to sin. But God is a redeeming God. God is a saving God. God will not leave His creation in corruption. God has sent a rescuer. Not only a rescuer to save men from their sin, but to make a new heaven, a new earth, to redeem even His creation, to restore fallen man to the purposes in which he was created, to glorify God, to enjoy Him forever, to have a relationship with God. God has not only sent us a Redeemer to save us, but the Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth, to illumine God's words to our hearts and minds. I challenge you to look deeply and to think critically into these areas. And if you have questions that are bothering you, that are undermining your faith, I'd love to hear them. Because I'm sure others have those same questions. I'd like to work those possibly into the upcoming sermons, answer those so you can hear answers from a biblical worldview. These are not unimportant issues. These are extremely important issues. What you believe or what you deny in Genesis 1 matters not only for this moment, it will matter for all eternity. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that Your Word is truth. We ask that You help us in taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Help us toward this end, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us for our first ever and perhaps last live introduction. Be sure to stay tuned for our annual podcast report I presented to the congregation earlier this morning, and let us know what you think. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and tell us where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on iTunes and on Stitcher Radio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, thanks for listening, and may God richly bless you.
And so we've asked Dr. Tom, since it was such a blessing, if he would come and update the entire congregation on what's going on there. Please, Dr. Tom.
Okay. So if you weren't at the Pi Social, I came out with a big bag of cassette tapes, and I dumped them on the floor to make an impression upon everybody. And Patty was asking me if I was going to do the same thing here for the general report, and decided not to. But I did bring one. How many of you in our congregation have accessed our podcast at least from time to time? Show of hands. The majority. So here's the question: why do you do it? Why would somebody in our congregation go listen to a podcast? Just shout it out, please. Miss a Sunday. That's probably number one reason. Perhaps you want to listen again. That would be another reason. Maybe for some reason you couldn't listen to the entire sermon because there was a baby that needed tending to. Maybe you want to share it with somebody. That's another reason. Or perhaps you want to access some of the archives where the teachings are. For example, Monty's Ephesians study, since we're doing the book study on Wednesdays with Arnold. Or maybe you want to hear Keith sing again. That's always a possibility. Before I was here at Scandia, I was at another church where I was in charge of their tape ministry. And I'll tell you, it was pretty interesting how this would work. Depending on how good the sermon was, I would have to estimate how many people would be wanting one of these. And so while they were wrapping up the service, I was dutifully reproducing tapes, hoping that I was getting close to the number that would be in demand. And, you know, typically it was a dozen or so. And then, you know, invariably somebody would come up and say, "Can I get last week's sermon?" Oh, that was, sure, that's kind of a pain, but do it. You know, and don't want to go back too many weeks because that was pretty hard. And then, the great thing about the podcast is that we can do all of that, but in a much grander way, a much grander way. There are two audiences when it comes to our podcast. Those that are physically here in our church that attend here, and those that don't. Back to the tape ministry for a minute. When we did the tape ministry, we'd always reproduce about 8 additional tapes, 8 to 12 roughly, because we had people outside of our church that were requesting sermons. We'd actually physically put the tape in an envelope and mail it to them. That was pretty wild. I always thought that was kind of exciting, really. And by the way, I just want to just personally thank the congregation for allowing me to do the podcast. Because when I would do these tape sermons, I would always be secretly thinking, gosh, it would be really neat if I could put like an intro on it and a musical thing. And you know, and so now I get to do it. We've been doing it for 6 years. So I get to play every Sunday, and I thank you for that. But you know, as great as our podcast is, for us, as convenient, it's a convenient instant access to a searchable database from wherever you can get an internet connection. The fact that God is using our little country church's biblical teachings to speak to someone in a completely different location is simply amazing to me. We don't track stats on a regular basis here at Scandia for a number of reasons. There's some technical reasons, but really, it doesn't matter. It really doesn't. If God is using our podcast to touch one person's life for the kingdom, it's all worth it. It is all worth it. But every January, because we do the Pi Social in February, I do check the stats, so I have something to say. I can tell you that we have been podcasting our sermons since February 2010. We have approximately 440 sermons online right now. And if you're doing the quick math, 440 sermons doesn't represent 6 years of work. It represents more. And that is because we have been busy building our Scandia Bible Church Classic Edition library, which when I say we, I really should mean my son Logan up there. Logan has been dutifully converting the Jim Allen teachings from the late 1990s and early 2000s from cassette tape over to MP3 and then podcasting out to the world. And that has been really exciting. Many in this congregation remember Jim's teachings. He visits here from time to time, but they are excellent teachings. And just the fact that we're able to take those teachings that have been in storage for so long and break them free from the imprisonment of this this format that is quickly moving to extinction is pretty exciting. Breathe new life into them. I don't want you to think that I'm setting you up to tell you that we have millions of downloads, because we don't, at least not yet. You know, God could do anything, I suppose. But if you start to put our numbers into a context that we can understand, it gets pretty exciting. Last time I checked, our congregation is represented by approximately 20 households, plus or minus there. So what if I was to tell you that based on the average number of downloads our sermons get every week, Monty and Keith would need to start preaching 6 services every Sunday? Take this congregation and multiply it by 6. That's pretty exciting. Each sermon gets about 115 downloads per year. So what does that mean? It means in the first month that it gets released, the sermon goes out on Sunday, in this first month, we're getting about half of those downloads. Half of that 115 is happening in the first 30 days. The other half of that 115 happens in the next 11 months. And then this is where it gets even more wild, in my opinion. What happens after at year 2 and year 3 and year 4? Well, I can tell you that about every year, that same sermon gets about 20 listens. 20. That would never happen in a tape ministry, because you would never be able to find the tape to reproduce. So that's just wild. And if we go back to the tape ministry for just a minute, if you do the math here, and I'm not counting the classic sermons I was just referring to, last year, conservatively speaking, we handed out 10,000 tapes. That's just wild. So here's the question. Who's listening? But maybe more importantly, how many of those tapes represent us? The short answer is I don't know exactly, but I can tell you this. In the spirit of the Pi Social, if we were to take that pie and take a small sliver of 30%, 30% represents the number of listeners that are coming from Seattle, Tacoma, which I would hazard to say is mostly us, but not completely. I know our neighbors probably listen in from time to time, and I know people in the greater, you know, region are listening as well. That means that the rest of the pie, 70% of the pie, is coming from listeners elsewhere. That's exciting. So where are those other 70%? Well, 85 to 90% are coming from the United States somewhere. And like I said at the Pi Social, let's just call it out. The majority, we have a very large contingency in Hawaii. I don't know why. It's just interesting. second largest comes from California. And then we have New York. We have Connecticut. We have South Carolina, Montana, Virginia, Massachusetts, Oregon, Maryland, Idaho, Alabama, New Jersey, Ohio, Washington, D.C., Obama's listening, apparently. You know, it's kind of fun because I recognize some of these people that are listening. Some of these people, shout out to those people, by the way, they used to attend here. And they've moved away, and yet they're still connected to us. That's exciting. 10 to 15% are coming from outside of the United States. Yes, China does listen, and yes, it could be Herschel. But we also have Brazil. And that's another exciting thing about the podcast, by the way. We have Brazil, we have the United Kingdom, we have Canada, Korea, France, South Africa, Estonia, and the Netherlands, just to name some. If you haven't been to our website in a while, I'd encourage you to do so. We are adding, like I said, a lot of classic sermons in addition to our current sermons. And since we have so many, sermons online now, I've been finding different ways to organize them and to allow people to listen to them. And one of the most exciting ways thus far is what I call our steeple study. And so what that means is, and you can find that in the upper top menu bar, it means that you can go and you can find a book that we've talked about, like Philemon. And you could look at Philemon and you could hit the subscribe button and it would give you all the Philemon sermons that have been done. It goes right there on your iPhone, for example. Or let's say you want to go to Genesis. We've just started that series. Well, you could click subscribe, and that means that from moving forward, you would, every time a new Genesis study was or sermon was released, you could get it right there and kind of filter out all the other ones. Let me read this. This is right off of our website under the Sermons tab. And then we're going to do something that has never been done before. I wrote, it's exciting to see the growth of our sermon library on the podcast, as it allows our local church body instant access to the rich biblical teaching from our pulpit from anywhere there is an internet connection. But as great as this expanding resource is to those in our congregation, it is humbling to see how God is using our little country church's podcast to spread his message to the ends of the earth. So whether you are physically with us on Sundays or sitting in a virtual pew many miles away, welcome. All right, I'm going to ask my daughter Paige to come in. Paige Lamar, please come in. Paige Lamar. Here we go. All right, so like I said, we're going to do something that's never been done. We have, 325 current Sunday sermon podcasts out there roughly. And I thought, hey, why not do a live introduction right here? So Paige is going to play Amazing Grace, and bear with me, if this really bombs, it's not going to happen. But and this is probably the last time I'll ever be asked to come up here again. just to give you kind of some idea how the workflow goes, Monty or Keith will email me kind of what the sermon title is and what the introduction or kind of is, at least it's a starting point. I'll take it. I'll work with it. And then we come up with what I'm about to read now. So here we go. The doctrine of creation is under attack. Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seamow continues with our study in the very book of the Bible that's in the crosshairs of this threat, Genesis. It's a battle of worldviews whereby the entire foundation of Christianity from this first book of the Bible is being eroded. And that erosion has drastic effect on our understanding of the fall, sin, death, and the truth of the gospel. Because you see,
If we can't trust Genesis 1:1, where exactly then do we start believing the Bible? And welcome to the Scandi Bible Church podcast for Sunday, March 13th, 2016. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. Plus, be sure to stay tuned to the very end of our sermon today to hear our annual podcast report. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemau with his message from the book of Genesis entitled, God the Creator. That's a first, everybody.